you to turn open to John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to continue our study of John. And before we do that, if you would, pray with me, please, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. You also have a note page there in your bulletin. You can pull that out and follow along with it also. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this special week you've given us in this time that we can now have to come together and worship you in song, singing your praises, hearing from your word, and now learning, God, from your word a little bit more deeply the truth of Scripture. We pray that you'd help us in understanding it and taking the lessons that you teach us by your Spirit from your word and applying it in our hearts and lives. We ask for your help in this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's message may have grabbed your attention. You might have thought to yourself, well, that seems a little sarcastic, the Bad Samaritan. But as you know, everybody's heard of the Good Samaritan, but the Bad Samaritan, the term Good Samaritan is so well known that not only is it a popular name for hospitals and an actual law that is in the land to protect people that try to help others, it's even the largest RV club in America, the name of the largest RV club in America, the Good Sam Club. But the Good Samaritan has also become almost synonymous with anyone who tries to do a good deed for an undeserving person, who tries to help others. The story of the Good Samaritan is described in Luke chapter 10 in your Bibles. I'm sure many of you have read it before. It is told by Jesus, and you probably remember it. The Good Samaritan was that friendly fellow that came along the road and found the Jew who had been beaten up and left for dead by bandits. After being passed over by those who should have cared for him, should have taken care of him and helped him out, this unsuspecting Samaritan passes by. A Samaritan traveler comes by and he felt compassion for this Jew, even though Jews hated the Samaritans. And I'm sure you know the story. The man graciously rescued the Jew, the beaten up Jewish man. He personally attended to his wounds. He paid for his lodging. He assured the innkeeper that when he comes back through town, if there were any other costs that were incurred, he would pay for them himself. And it's really a heartwarming story of compassion and love for another person, even an enemy who did not deserve such kindness. And it truly is a model of what it means to be a neighbor to someone else, as one in the crowd had asked Jesus in Luke 10:29. But in John chapter 4, we find the opposite. We meet the antithesis to this man. A woman who, though also of the Samaritan race, was anything but good, whom I am calling the Bad Samaritan. Unlike this man, depicted by Jesus as an exemplary human being, she was an immoral woman. She had bounced from one man to another. She was a serial divorcee who was currently shacking up with yet another man who was not her husband. And yet, as distasteful as serial divorce and remarriage is, that alone was not the only point of contention in the story, in the passage, in this famous encounter Jesus has with this woman. For the Samaritan race itself was a major source of vexation to the Jews. In fact, this chapter of John especially reveals that as we read through it, the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both history and religion had contributed to the breach in the relationship. The region of Samaria has always been in the middle of the land of Israel, in the center of the land. If you happen to have a map of the land of Israel and you're looking at it, any map of Israel pretty much will, of the first century Israel at least, will show this area. Its western boundary was the Mediterranean Sea. Its eastern boundary was the Jordan River. And the northern boundary extended from Mount Gilboa up kind of toward the Mount Carmel up toward the west and extended down to Mount Gilboa with the hills that connected the two. That was the northern boundary. The southern boundary was marked by the road that went from Jericho to Bethel, descending down through the valley of Ajalon to the Mediterranean. And so it was a pretty big piece of real estate. It belonged to the inheritance of Ephraim and the western portion of Manasseh. And in the days of the divided kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's reign, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. We read about that in 1 Kings 16. Beginning in the days of the evil kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab in particular, and also of King Asa of Judah, it was during that time that Omri built the capital city in this territory, and he named Samaria the capital. According to 1 Kings 16:24, he named it the city Samaria. However, it was not the opposition of northern Israel to the southern tribes that brought about the disdain the Jews had for the Samaritans. But it was what had happened as a result of the 10 northern tribes going into captivity. In 2 Kings 17:22 to 24, we read there, "The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." What happened was about the time that Assyria took Israel into captivity, about 721 B.C., the Assyrian king came and captured the city of Samaria. Of course, that was the capital. And he marched away 27,000 plus Jews into captivity, took them away on into Assyria. At the same time, as those verses indicate, he transplanted foreigners into the land of Samaria, who would eventually intermarry with the remnant of Jews who had been left behind. Eventually, through that intermarriage with these foreigners, a half-breed Jew would arise. And so it was this offspring who we are so familiar with and read about in the Gospels, in the New Testament. They are the ones called Samaritans. And the hatred of the full-blooded Jews who lived throughout the other parts of the land for this people is well known, especially when we come to the time of the New Testament. Besides being only half Jews, the Samaritans had established their own religion, setting up a rival temple in 400 BC on Mount Gerizim. Remember the two mountains in Israel, Gerizim and Ebal. One was for blessing, one was for cursing in the days of Moses. But the Samaritans had set up a temple on Mount Gerizim. They rejected all of the Old Testament. So the entire Old Testament, with the exception of the first five books of Moses, they rejected that as being canonical. They didn't accept it as authoritative. And the result was they were at odds with the Jewish people. The woman we meet in this chapter then was one of them. She was as much a contrast to Nicodemus, the man who Jesus had previously met in John chapter 3 that we studied. She was as much a contrast as there could be. He was a moral, religious leader. He belonged to the Pharisees. He came looking for Jesus himself. He came looking for Jesus at night. His theology was, we would suspect, orthodox. He was a model Jew, respected by the people. However, her theology was suspect, way off. She herself was nothing of a model for your little girls. Neither does she come looking for Jesus, but she merely stumbles upon him in the middle of the day. Probably it was noontime. And she goes out to draw water from a well, as we're going to see. And yet, as with Nicodemus, this woman had one critical thing in common with him. And that, of course, is she desperately needed the salvation only Jesus could offer. There might be some here today who need that same salvation. Maybe you're not as bad in your estimation as the bad Samaritan woman was, but you need the salvation only Jesus could offer. The great expectation of the entire Old Testament was that Messiah would come. And this woman was about to have that Messiah revealed to her in person. But in doing so, I think we learn some common features that often arise in our attempts to be a witness for Christ. And I want to look at those this morning as we look at this passage. Beloved, the people like this woman are all around us today. They're all around us. And we need to have eyes to see and a willingness and a preparedness to bring the good news of Christ to them also today, just as Jesus did this day. Stand with me if you would. I want to read the passage, John chapter 4. It's a fairly lengthy section. I'm going to read the first 26 verses, which is the whole encounter Jesus has with the woman. And then we'll begin to look at these verses today. John chapter 4, hear the word of God. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You may be seated. A little bit longer passage than I normally like to try to look at it one time, but it goes together. Again, it's a familiar story to us that have read the Bible, that have been in the church for any length of time. We've heard of this woman. She's notorious for her lifestyle and for her meeting, more importantly, her meeting with Jesus. The passage begins, notice, however, with the circumstances that led to this encounter with the woman. Looking at verses 1 to 4 for just a moment. The passage begins with Jesus departing from Judea to return up to Galilee. Again, Judea is in the south, down there where Jerusalem is located. Galilee is in the northern part. John has already recorded the ministry of Jesus in Cana of Galilee back in chapter 2. That's where Jesus turned the water into wine. Now he was returning again. Once again. The impetus for his return is given in verse 1. Very simply, he knew what the Pharisees had heard about him and about his baptizing ministry, that it was growing significantly. Jesus had a ministry that was beginning to overshadow John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had had a huge ministry. As such, Jesus did not want to create an atmosphere that would pit his followers against John's and lead to further conflict with the religious authorities. And so Jesus decided to go ahead and move on. By being baptized and becoming his disciple, large numbers of people were becoming loyal to Jesus, loyal to his ministry. That began again to surpass John the Baptist, just as John had indicated this would happen in chapter 3, verse 30. He would increase, John says, but I must decrease. And again, we understand it's not that all these followers were true disciples, unfortunately. In fact, many of them are not completely devoted at all. As we learn in chapter 6, verse 66, many would withdraw from him. But at this time, they at least were identifying with Jesus. And it was becoming recognized by the Pharisees. Like often happens today, many of them would prove to be only temporary followers. Kind of like the second and third seed in Jesus' parable on the sower. And as such, they would desist from following him once they came to realize his demands. Once they realized what he was really teaching, they would bail out. And I ask you, do you know anyone like that? You know anyone like that that followed Christ for a while? But then things got a little bit too much for them and they departed from Christ. I do. Unfortunately, I do. And yet that so often happens. But at this stage of his ministry, it seems that the recruits were joining in mass. I mean, they were signing up right and left. Now today we might see this as a good thing, right? A church that's baptizing and making more members than the church across town, we would think, well, that's a good thing. I mean, pastor's got to be ecstatic about that. What more could a preacher want than a growing church? And yet Jesus, at this point, deemed this to be a good reason to abandon the ministry, to abandon his ministry at the height of the ministry, effectively cutting off further followers from joining him. And yet it's at this point that we read of a secondary intent that Jesus seemed to have kept to himself. Looking at verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. The statement is not one, however, of practical or logistical necessity, but of divine compulsion. This is the idea that God had something for him. While it is true that the road through Samaria was the shortest route to Galilee, it would just go straight up through Samaria, it was not geographically necessary to go that way. It wasn't the necessity of this that compelled him to go this way, but it was this divine appointment he was going to have. There was another longer route to travel up to Galilee from Judea. It crossed over onto the east side of the Jordan River and then traveled up through Perea, the land of the Gentiles, and then above Samaria, it crossed back over into Galilee. The more strict Jews were known to take that route. They would prefer to be defiled by Gentile dust than Samaritan dust. They hated the Samaritans so much. But again, at this point, it was the ministry awaiting him on this route that compelled Jesus to go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. So, beginning in verse 5, looking at your notes, we learn here 8 phases of a gospel encounter. So you might maximize the opportunities God gives you to be a witness for Christ. I want to give you these 8 phases of a gospel encounter. I think we see them in the passage. So that you will maximize the opportunities God gives you to be a witness for Christ. I think the passage deserves careful study by any of us who want to emulate the evangelistic example of our Lord. Here we find an encounter Jesus had that begins with an innocent respite from the heat of the day, a little rest by the well, but it ends with an announcement of his true identity as the Christ. The woman who epitomizes the bad Samaritan is confronted by the ultimate good Jew. The first phase of the encounter then is very simply, verses 5 and 6, Jesus was having a little downtime. They all begin with D, so if you want to write a D at the head of all of them, they're all going to begin with a D. But downtime. Verses 5 and 6, it says he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it says, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. We find Jesus enjoying a little bit of time to himself. We know later the disciples have gone into town. Jesus is by himself, sitting at this well, resting. The town of Sychar in Samaria is not certain as to its location. There's a couple different places that are kind of debated by the commentators which one it is. But it's clearly given as being near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Again, the exact location of the city is not known, but what's clear is that it's in Samaria. It's often believed to be the modern village of Askar on the edge of Mount Ebal, opposite Mount Gerizim. But in either case, Jesus was not in friendly territory here. This was Samaritan territory. However, he was exactly where he needed to be in order to meet up with this woman. It was here that Jesus took rest at Jacob's well. And it was probably about noontime. It says the sixth hour. That could be the sixth hour starting at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noontime. Some might understand the sixth hour to be 6 at night, 6 p.m. in the evening. So different ideas there. I would suggest it's noontime. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. He's by the well. He's resting. The word translated well here, just take note of that for a moment, is different from that word in verses 11 and 12. The word here means a spring or a fountain. It's a spring. It's a fountain. It's an underground spring that's running. Probably they dug down deep to build the well right into the spring. And so it fed this deep well, which was probably about 100 feet deep. It's mentioned in verses 11 and 12. But the reality is that the best witnessing opportunities, and mark my words on this, the best witnessing opportunities often come at downtimes such as this. It's those times when you are taking some rest, when you're enjoying a little bit of your own leisure time, lounging around a public pool, hanging out around the house, resting from a long hike, relaxing on a vacation, waiting to catch a plane, taking a break from studying in the library, or just sitting down at the mall. It's those times when you kind of don't have to do anything. You're just kind of relaxing. It's in these times when you're not in a hurry to be somewhere else. You're not running out the door to get to work. You're not trying to get to an appointment. You're not rushing to get home. It's in those times that you're more prone to not be distracted, but to be able to take the time to witness to someone, to share Christ with them. Since you can't talk to people when you're sleeping, and you shouldn't try to witness to people when you're on the job, that's your boss's time. You might not be able to when you're doing your schoolwork, you're studying, you're into your books, and you're trying to keep your train of thought going. Those are not the best times. It is therefore your downtime that often translates into availability. And availability translates into opportunity. And though it's good to stay busy with the things God's given you to do, it's also good to have some time to just kind of relax, to step back and relax and take times of rest. And the fact that Jesus was wearied from his journey here, take note there in verse 6, it reminds us that Jesus was fully human. We understand that Jesus was God in human flesh. We fully affirm the deity of Christ. But we are also reminded that he was fully human. In his human flesh, he experienced pain. He needed physical nourishment like food and water, and he could also grow tired. None of those things are a result of sin and the curse. They are just part of what it is to be human. We get tired, our flesh can experience pain, and we need nourishment and so forth. So here is Jesus taking some needed rest for his journey. And it leads to a second phase of the encounter. And that is, verses 7 to 9, a divine appointment. There is a divine appointment. Beloved, you can be sure God has these appointments for you also. If you know Christ, he has people that he's going to bring into your life that he wants you to be a witness for Christ to. And they will not always come at the most convenient times. They might come at times when you think you should be doing something else. But in reality, God says, no, you have time for this right now. Divine appointment. What the world calls chance encounters, I would suggest to you, is a divine appointment. It's a providential meeting. They don't just happen. God brings them into your life. As Jesus is sitting there, notice here at the well, The Samaritan woman approaches it, and look what the text says she's going to do. She approaches it to draw water. That's innocent enough. Woman of Samaria, she comes out to draw water. That was her intent. Her intent was not to talk to Jesus. It was not to enter some conversation or a spiritual conversation or a theological conversation or even a friendly conversation. Jesus was a Jewish man. She was a Samaritan woman. She had some secret sins. She was by herself. She wasn't interested in doing anything but drawing out some water. She probably had come to this well many times before. Usually women came in groups. Maybe this lady came alone because she was an outcast. Because she had been hooked up with so many different men. She had a reputation for marrying, divorce. Now she's living with some guy. She's a sinner. And here she is, and she comes out. Maybe she's come out every day, and all she wants to do is draw some water, like she's done who knows how many times. Try to get the picture, though. Jesus is sitting there resting by himself, and this woman has come out to draw some water. Neither of them had to say anything to each other, right? They didn't have to say anything. Jesus is sitting there minding his own business, or so we would think. And she's come out to draw water. They didn't have to say anything. Perhaps you've been in a similar situation like that, where you were there, but you just kept silent. You know, you're having downtime. Suddenly a stranger walks up to you, and you could say something, could try to talk to him, but you choose just to kind of smile and keep silent, not say a peep. Don't want to try to talk to a stranger. Mom always told you, don't talk to strangers. Yeah? So, you know, don't want to talk to a stranger. So you just kind of smile and ignore it. Maybe you said hello. Maybe you didn't even look at the person. Because you didn't have to. Today it's really easy to be distracted, right? All you do is pull up the cell phone. Oh, here comes somebody. I'm sure I got to look at something on my cell phone. And oh, hey, I'll pretend I'm talking to someone. Hey, yeah. Easy to be distracted. And this woman comes up to Jesus. But look at who initiates the conversation. Jesus is the one who says, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Verse 7. See, Jesus recognized the divine opportunity before him. As God, he created this whole opportunity. He was the one who made the appointment. It was semi-private. Verse 8 tells us that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So there wasn't any excuse not to talk with her. It wasn't like he's going to embarrass her in front of her friends, right? These are excuses we come up with, right? No reason to do that. And so Jesus knew this woman had a far greater need than merely a bucket of water. She needed something far deeply. And so he initiates a conversation, giving her a simple command, give me a drink. I would suggest Jesus was not about to let this quote-unquote God moment get away from him. Look at the response of the Samaritan woman, though. She says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Essentially, she says, this is not appropriate, or at least it's certainly not customary for you to ask me for a drink. And verse 9 goes on to explain, John gives a little narration here, a little explanation, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. One commentator suggests it's the idea that we're not going to share buckets. You're going to tell me I'm going to be a Samaritan, dipping water in my Samaritan bucket and give it to you, a Jew? We don't share utensils here. This woman is expected to be ignored. She doesn't expect Jesus to talk to her. Not only was she a Samaritan who again, the Jews held in derision, and also it went both ways. The Samaritans hated the Jews too. But she was also a woman. As such, she was looked down upon in this patriarchal society. And so John's side note that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans confirms the historical animosity between these two groups of people. Yet, rather than ignoring her, or even being rude like we might do today in this scenario, Jesus initiates the conversation with her by way of a command. And again, I remind you, these divine appointments, they don't happen every day. not usually. But we need to recognize them as a providential opportunity from God, that He brings them into our life. It might be someone who unexpectedly knocks on your door, suddenly just comes up knocking on your front door, as here. Here it might be, or not as here. Here it's someone who just approaches you out of the blue. Someone who approaches you that you're not expecting. It might even be that you unsuspectedly approach another person, that person that just you don't expect to have this encounter, and it happens. I had this happen just this past Tuesday. I arrived here at my office out front. And it never fails. I was coming to a meeting, and the person was already here waiting for me. We kind of got our wires crossed, and so I wasn't necessarily late for this meeting, but I wasn't early either, like I thought I was going to be. And so I arrive here, and the person's waiting for me, and I walk up to the front of the building to go in, and there's a lady out here on the Lillian Thomas bench. She's crying. She's distraught. And it turned out that she had just learned about her good friend that had killed herself. Just learned about it. I think that day she had killed herself. And this woman was in dismay. She was feeling guilty about what had happened. She was grief-stricken. And so my meeting with my friend, who I was meeting with, somebody from this church, I had to delay and take 10 minutes to try to talk to this lady and help this lady and pray with her and line up someone else to give her a phone call and talk with her and so forth. Beloved, those opportunities are not invented by the design of man. They're born out of the providence of God. And you and I need to recognize them as such. The question is, do you? Or do you view them as an inconvenient distraction to your day? I mean, does it aggravate you when God brings broken and needy people to you? Or does it activate you to take action? Does it energize you? And you go, yes, an opportunity for the Lord. I'm afraid too often we are more aggravated. We're more irritated that God's brought this person to us at this time. I have things to do, even though they can wait. But I think I got to do them right now because that's what I've decided I need to do. I can't tell you the number of times I've walked out of my office to someone that I've never met in the hallway waiting to talk to me. Now you might think, well, yeah, that's you, pastor, because you're a pastor and people want to talk to the pastor, and that happens. That's true. I might get more of those, but you know what? They happen to you too. Someone comes along, they're asking for money or food, or sometimes they're seeking spiritual guidance, whatever it is, but it's always brought there by God's design. I certainly didn't invite them. They're strangers. I invite you all. Come knock on my door. Come talk to me whenever you need to. Let's talk. But people that are total strangers, no, not usually. And the same can be true of an unexpected phone call or, again, people who come knocking on your front door. There's divine appointments for a gospel witness that happen. Throughout the month, these things happen. But I ask you, do you recognize them? Do you recognize them? Do you seek to take advantage of them for Christ? Even better yet, do you pray for them that God will bring those people your way and then watch for it to happen? Well, once the divine appointment has been set, then it's up to you to initiate the third phase, and that is direct the conversation. Look at verse 10. Direct the conversation. And I'm going to have to wrap up with this because I'm realizing my time's up and my daughter threatened to leave if I didn't finish on time, so I'm going to wrap up the sermon. But look at verse 10. I want to look at one more point. Direct the conversation. Notice how Jesus answered. It says, He answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." That is, beloved, learn to turn the conversation towards spiritual matters. Turn the conversation towards spiritual matters. This is precisely what Jesus does at this point. Again, up until verse 10, there's nothing going on here but a drink of water, physical water out of a well. But Jesus turns the conversation. He directs the conversation the place He wants it to go. The woman, as with most any non-Christian, is not going to move the conversation in that direction. They're not interested. And so we must take the initiative, bring spiritual matters into the middle of the discussion. Anything else we talk about is temporal in nature. It's not going to have eternal ramifications. It might even be frivolous, but spiritual issues, that allows us to move toward those ultimate questions that matter most. And you know what? This might not be as difficult today as you might think it is. For instance, the barrage of quote-unquote Christian movies that has come out lately has really opened a door to at least ask lead-in questions of someone. Major motion films such as The Son of God, Heaven is for Real, Noah, and of course God's Not Dead, those kind of films have at least been thrust upon the non-Christian world. And it's easy enough to just simply ask a question such as, hey, did you see that movie? Did you like that movie? Why or why not? What did you think? You know, can I tell you what the Bible actually says about the stuff that Hollywood butchered, which those movies do? You know, beyond that, you can always turn to the major headlines of the day. Ebola, ISIS, these big scares going on in America, these things that people are so freaked out about. You can always turn over to those. They easily lead into a discussion about the end of life. So, yeah, Ebola is kind of scary. You ready to die? What happens if Ebola hits here? Now, I know that's getting kind of heavy quick. Maybe go a little bit nicer. So, how's the weather today? What do you think? You ever get sick? What about Ebola? You know, you could just do it kind of in a nice way. But I'm just saying, you can find lead-in questions to go in that direction. And with the woman at the well, Jesus turns the conversation to spiritual matters by sticking with the earthly reason she came to the well in the first place. But then he talks about a spiritual kind of water. He says there, if you knew the gift of God, okay, he just brought in spiritual things, God, and who it is who says, you give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Speaking of the gift of God, obviously turns the conversation to spiritual matters. As becomes evident from the rest of the verse, what he says in verse 14, the gift of God is best understood as the gift of salvation, all the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God. Jesus brings all of that. He also piqued her interest, notice, by suggesting he can give more than what appears to be just simply water. He appears just to be a Jewish man, and yet he offers her living water. Again, this would be eternal life. Only Jesus can provide her with that. And at this point of the conversation, an unbeliever, I guarantee you, an unbeliever is going to do one of two things at this point. One of two options. Those who are most hard-hearted will immediately shut you down. They will not want to talk any further with you about this conversation because they recognize you just turned a corner and you're trying to lead them into a conversation about spiritual things. And they'll shut you down. They don't want to talk about it. So they abruptly cut you off. They change the subject. Something like that. The other option, however, is to raise objections or to ask further questions about what you have brought up. And this is what the woman decides to do at this point, which is going to be the fourth phase we'll look at next time. Because next time we need to look at dealing with objections. Look at how Jesus deals with the objections. But beloved, I just want to encourage you. Some of you won't come back and hear the rest of this, but I encourage you as you go home and as you go through this week, look again at this passage. And look at how Jesus deals with this woman. Because I am convinced God, one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons God leaves us on the earth instead of taking us all to heaven right now, is so we can continue to be a witness for Christ until all who Jesus will save come to Him. And until that time, as long as you have breath, you have an opportunity to emulate what Jesus does here and to be a witness to unbelievers. You will have downtime, but will you use it for Christ's glory? Will you recognize those divine appointments? Will you direct the conversation to spiritual things? Will you be able to deal with the objections? Some of us need to be able to have some answers sometimes. Well, go find them. Be able to answer unbelievers. They need loving, gracious, correct answers to their questions. And we need to be able to bring those things to them. So as we continue to study this passage, we'll see how Jesus does that with this woman in the weeks to come. As we close now, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for this familiar story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And we recognize that, God, as we see the master evangelist, the Lord Jesus Christ, in action, we want to be faithful to be his witness also. We know that we so often chicken out. We don't want to speak up. We fail to say the right things because we're not ready. We're not thinking about spiritual things. We're distracted. Father, help us to be focused on Christ. Help us daily to rehearse the gospel to ourselves and be able to share it with others. And use us. God, bring us these divine appointments. Help us to be ready and willing and eager to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with those who so desperately need him, just as we desire to share him with our precious loved ones who do you not yet know. And we thank you for our study of this passage and ask that you continue to bless it as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen.